The singing of that hymn was prompted by the words that came in our reading. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, we turn to Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 17. The look of love and compassion that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said to them that ye are they that have been with me in my tribulations, little though they had done, reflected the great love and burning desire that the Saviour has for his people. And you can think, as we come to this last Passover, and at that last Passover, the Lord Jesus introduces a new element, the beginning of what is fulfilled by the Passover, the communion table. The Lord has upon him the whole sense of care and concern. He's within 24 hours of dying. And he has this great concern for them and love towards them. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is to say, it was the 14th of Nisan. For a whole week they must eat unleavened bread, and the lamb was to be slaughtered that day, and it was to be eaten throughout the week, but especially that first night, with the appropriate herbs and with all the statements that Exodus 13 has about if your son shall ask you a catechetical opportunity, when your son says, why do you do this and why do you do that? You explain about the Passover. And this the Lord Jesus would have done so that Christ, our Passover, who is about to be sacrificed for us, the whole Passover picture would have been fresh in their minds, and with the Saviour, that he was that lamb slain from the foundation of the world to take away sin. If the disciples had an inkling of what was going on in the mind of the Saviour, that would have been something. We're not sure from the scripture record how much they'd actually taken in of his repeated warnings to them that he was to be put to death, that he was to be crucified, that it was at Jerusalem that he would end his life. How much of that had sunk into minds that really wanted to deny it? They were in denial, really, as we would say. So when they come to the Lord Jesus and ask him about where they should prepare the disciples, prepare the feast, how much of this sense of foreboding, how much of this sense of the transaction between the Saviour and the Father that was to happen this very next day, how much they knew, we don't know. But I wanted ourselves to go through that experience with that knowledge. They say, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Disciples prepared the Passover for their masters. Gamaliel's disciples would have done that for him, and all the other rabbis would have had it. So there's nothing unusual in this. This is tradition. There was a further tradition in Jerusalem that all the homes, however poor or however rich, were open to all who could come. Jesus wasn't begging for a special invitation. This was something that was well known. Folks just turned up. Maybe they went to the same place every year if they'd been there often before, but maybe not. So they ask, where are we going to go? We're happy to prepare the feast. Preparing the feast would have meant going to Jerusalem, because they weren't in Jerusalem, they were just outside, and choosing and buying a lamb. All the Passover lambs were killed at Jerusalem in the temple, and they would then have taken it to the temple to have been slaughtered in the proper way, and then to have been cut up in the proper way, and certain parts of it sprinkled on the altar. Then they would come back, and then they would prepare or arrange for the preparation of the sauces, the bitter herbs that would be made, and for the cooking of this meal. And so it was that they say, well, where shall we prepare it? And Jesus says, go into the city to such a man. Now the expression such is when, like we would use, so-and-so. It occurs once or twice in the Old Testament like that. And I think we best understand this by knowing that Jesus actually said to them who it would be. But he's not telling us. Go and prepare in such a place that they knew. Such a place. Go to such a man. But of course, the question was that they had asked is not whose, but where. And maybe they knew the man but didn't know where he lived. And so they're to go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. It looks as if this was a wealthy disciple of the Lord Jesus, could indeed have been Nicodemus, and therefore not named at that time. It could have been one of a number of wealthy disciples. It may be that the Lord had often spoken to that person. And when the message comes, my time is at hand, it would have been an important matter between them. See, Jesus didn't say, the Passover's at hand, can I come to your house? He doesn't say that, does he? He says, my time is at hand. Time for me to die. The time for me to be the lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. The time to shed my precious blood. As something that had been talked over with this man and well understood by this man. And now when Jesus sends his disciples and says, this is it, he knows. The other Gospels tell us a little bit more about actually the circumstances of them going, that they would find an ass tied, that they would see a man bearing a pitcher, and that they were to follow that man. And whether that's something that Jesus simply knew or was a prearranged signal, we are not told. We're very happy that the Lord does things we don't know of, that he makes arrangements, that he sends people because they feel convicted to do a thing, and we don't know. But of course, Matthew doesn't even mention these things at all. Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. It's a command, isn't it? an arrangement that had been made that he would have one last meal with his disciples before he died, but perhaps the man hadn't realised that it would be at Passover time. The Master saith, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." It looks as if the man had kept that room ready, as if it had been lying there with the places set. Perhaps individual details needed to be altered for the particular people who would be present that day, but it looks from a reading just as if he'd had that in wait for a week or so, and maybe expecting it to have gone on for another week or so, perhaps. But the Master says, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And it moves on now to evening. The disciples have done their bit. The man in the city whose home it was had done his bit. And Jesus now sits down. And seeing that it is the Passover meal, we may imagine that all the things concerning Exodus 13 were fulfilled there. That you didn't have to have a child present or your son present, according to Jewish custom, for those questions to be asked. There would be put up questions. Somebody would, if there wasn't a son there who would ask it, the son anyway would be briefed to ask it, but if there was no son, somebody else would put up these questions. Why is it we do these things, you see? And all this the Lord would be doing. And what a momentous occasion it was, because despite all the Passovers being celebrated in Jerusalem, and despite all the Passovers that had ever been celebrated before or would be celebrated afterwards, this was the one that was unique. The one in that man's house. The one of Jesus with his disciples. And we're told that while they were eating, while they were in the middle of eating the Passover supper, Jesus began to speak in the presence of them all about his betrayal. Again, feelings run high. Jesus full of compassion, the disciples in their grief. Betrayal is a terrible thing. Somebody in your confidence, who knowing your feelings and knowing your secrets, tells those secrets that no one else should know. Not just to someone else, but to an opponent who will make the best public use of it possible. And so Jesus speaks at this time concerning Judas. "Verily I say unto you," verily, when Jesus said verily, I'm sure they all looked up, "verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." It was a close-knit community. Up until that time, they had not known what was going on in the hearts of any of their number. Of course, we look back now and say, Judas, and when the gospel writers wrote, Judas who betrayed him. But at that time, they didn't know. So it was a bolt out of the blue, though Jesus knew, and in the choice of Judas, knew why. But he says that one of them would betray him. He knows that now he must reveal to them that that is going to happen. And they were exceeding sorrowful. Passover was a sad meal, but also a happy meal, because the Lord, though it commemorates the death of the firstborn of Egypt, it commemorates the redemption of the firstborn of all the Lord's people. And so it was in that sense a glad thing. But it did portray the greatest issue known to mankind, so it was a significant thing. The passing over of sin, lest we be destroyed. It's the most significant thing in any one of our lives. If the blood is not written above our lives, if that blood is not written on our hearts, then we will die in our sins. And it doesn't matter how much money we've earned. It doesn't matter how much we've accomplished, what glory in the sight of the world, or even if in our little way we've just had a happy life. None of these things is significant except that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should be struck upon the lintel of our lives. And so Passover dealt with solemn issues, and therefore it is not difficult to think that the minds of the disciples would have been constrained to be concentrating and to be thinking, especially with Jesus there and under his guidance, of the most vital things in life. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse from sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it was that Passover that was being prepared that night. They were exceeding sorrowful. Jesus' words brought a blight upon the whole proceedings. At least, if it was a solemn occasion, at least it was normal, at least it was habitual. They weren't expecting a bolt out of the blue, and then suddenly the Lord says, "One of you shall betray me." And they didn't know how soon either. And then we have a remarkable thing. They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" If you've ever asked yourself, being a real true believer by every token known, but if still you've ever asked yourself, "Am I really a Christian?" you'll understand what the disciples are saying here. You'll have a kindred feeling with them. None of the others except Judas had anything like that in their minds at all. And weak though they were very loyal. But each one of them thought the possibility was there that it might be them. Amazing stuff. "Lord," they said, "is it I?" Dear hearts, it was not them. But they just felt their weakness to such an extent that they felt it could be. In this chapter we also get denial. Denial is not betrayal. Peter is restored. And any sin of yours that makes you wonder if you're a Christian and makes you think to yourself when Jesus is talking about these sort of things that one isn't really true, "Lord, is it I?" It isn't so. Denial, sinfulness, habitual sinfulness, bad temper, whatever it is, does not make one who has trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus cease to be a Christian, despite what you may think. "Lord, is it I?" It's right to ask the question. I'm sure the Lord, when he heard them, his heart went out to them in compassion. He knew very well it wasn't them. And they were frightening themselves, though it wouldn't be long before the betrayer would be revealed, but they were troubling themselves unnecessarily. Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, I think you ought to probably imagine that along the table that they were all reclining around were a number of dishes that we today would call dips. And that these dishes had the bitter herbs in them, and they dipped the meat in this bitter herb. But there would be a number of dishes, and all Jesus is saying is that the one who's sharing the dish with me is the one. He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And then Jesus goes on to make this comment, which has to do in principle with determinism and freedom. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. So the scriptures are being fulfilled. But that does not relieve Judas of his responsibility. He cannot plead and say, that's all right. You always had it in mind that somebody would betray him, and that's all right for me to do that. Wrongs, though the Lord may reverse the evils of mankind and turn the evil of men to his advantage, nevertheless, man cannot argue that he can do wrong that good may come. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And we read one of the passages in Zechariah, but there are others in Daniel and Isaiah and the Psalms that speak of that. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That is a sin, because it is the sin against the man who is my fellow, that has never been equaled, to betray the man who is God's fellow. There is none like it. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, we sometimes might say an expression that's close to it, if we want to warn somebody against the possibilities that they'll do something that's irretrievable. They may have such a temper that they might go out and kill somebody. And you might say to them, well, if you do that, it would be good for you if you've never been born. So when the Lord Jesus says these words, there is one person to whose heart it's directed. And one cannot really begin to imagine what effect that might have had at that time on Judas. There was no going back. He didn't intend to go back. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Well, he might. I don't myself think that the force of this fully is to ask if it really were he. And not one of those other disciples who were saying, is it I? For myself, I think that the force of it lies in his reaction to the words that Jesus had just said. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. Really, says Judas, is that really going to be my end? Is it I? Is that what I've got waiting for me? No wonder he went out and hanged himself. But as I always say about suicide, it doesn't help. It simply brings hell forward a few days. But Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. You've owned up. You've agreed. It's an expression that was often used. It was used to Pilate and is used in other situations as well. And so, following the Passover, but before Judas went out to betray, as you can check from the other Gospels, as they were eating, as they did eat, verse 21, he said, "Verily, one of you shall betray me." And now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. In other words, the blessing is he gave thanks and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So that when we eat the bread, we are fulfilling the Passover, for Christ is our Passover. The body that was broken and the blood that was shed means that we are Passover concerning our sins. Of course, it presupposes repentance, presupposes that we repent and we come to him. But for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who come in his name, who come seeking the benefits of his atoning blood, we may take and we may eat. For it represents the body broken. Don't be misunderstood by the literal thing, "take, eat, this is my body." The Roman Catholics maintain that he's substantiating, if you like, transferring the bread into his literal body and the wine into his literal blood. The thing is nonsense, because he was actually there, wasn't he? He was actually standing there. So when he says, "take, eat the bread, this is my body," it clearly isn't his body. And neither did his body cease to be because it had been transferred to the bread. I mean, one shouldn't have to talk about such ridiculous notions, really. But you see, a deceitful heart, because we are all deceitful, does lead people into religions that will not save them. And when they go with the name of the Lord Jesus, so that those who go into that faith go into it thinking that it will save them, twice is the blindness and twice is the deceitfulness of the heart and twice the damage that Satan causes. It's so simple. The Lord says, "Take." This bread is a symbol, represents what I have done or will just shortly do on Calvary. This is for you, the Passover. This is the means by which you are passed over, in the sense that your sins are passed over and you are acceptable and restored. "Take," he says, "eat. This is my body." Paul says, on the day that he was betrayed, Christ did this. What a wonderful thing that he did it in face of the treachery of man. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all." We might say today, "Drink ye all from it." The "all" goes with everybody. It doesn't mean drink all of it. It means all of you drink it. "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." So there is a new covenant, not an Old Testament any longer. The Old Testament was represented in this instance by the Passover, but the New Testament is by faith in my blood, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, not the Jewish faith. This is the blood of the New Testament. In other words, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew, the remainder of the Bible is called the New Testament. But it's in his blood. Nothing is valid without the application of that blood to the heart of every individual. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and all the Gospels are certainly valid as historical documents. They're certainly valid as the passports to truth. But of course, as you know, a passport can lie in your desk, it can lie anywhere. But it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that validates all these words. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Not just the disciples who were there. Many had gone before. And many may mean, if you like, the Gentiles. But many certainly doesn't mean all. And so, though many will be saved, and Zechariah's prophecy just does open the way to the possibility of a third of the population of the world at certain periods of history, there will be millions that are saved. A minority in any period, and a minority in any community maybe, but a massive number. And it makes us think to ourselves, we want to be in that number, don't we? We don't want to be missing when millions of others are having the covering of the blood of the Lamb. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It is the blood that obtains remission of sins. When the expression is used, "baptism for the remission of sins," that is just taking a shortcut. Baptism presupposes that there has been this application of the blood upon repentance to the life. It is the shedding of the blood that brings the remission of sins, which baptism pictures. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, of the grape, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What a wonderful, if a sort of feeling of hopelessness had descended because Jesus was going to die and he was going to be betrayed. But Jesus here speaks without mentioning the word of resurrection. "I'm never going to do this again," he says, "with you, until one day in heaven, in a completely new and living way, I will feast with you. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What the nature of that feast will be, that bridal feast, of all the Lamb's people gathered, who knows? But it's wonderful. And it will be significant, and it will be a cause of great rejoicing and of great joy. And it speaks here, of course, of resurrection. And it's good for us to think, when we take communion, that we will drink it in a new way with him in his Father's kingdom. "When they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus saith unto them," either on the way to the Mount of Olives, or when they got there, "all ye shall be offended because of me this night." Peter will be caught out and he will say, "I've never seen the man," and he'll swear. And you all of you know, I expect, what it's like to be caught out. You're caught in a difficult situation, and though you know very well that in a rational situation you would have maintained the faith, you would have not have done anything to disgrace the faith or to cause others to blaspheme the name of God, because the situation caught you out and took you by surprise, you said something, did something that was contrary to the faith, and you let down your Lord. We were offended at the name of Jesus when somebody mentioned the name of Jesus and said, "You're not one of them, are you? You wouldn't do that, would you? Go along and worship with the Christians." "Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written," and that was what we read in Zechariah, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Do you remember? In Zechariah. When the shepherd is smitten, the picture, the lion takes the shepherd. The sheep just wander off anywhere. If a bird of prey takes a mother bird, then the eggs are abandoned and the young won't prosper. And that expression, if you have another look at Jeremiah 13 when you get home, I will turn my hand against the little ones, you'll see that it led to a testing and a trying in order that they might come forth, though the word isn't mentioned there, as gold. We cannot escape, the disciples cannot escape the testing which Jesus, in undertaking his unique responsibility of redeeming us from our sins, went through. In other words, we can't do anything like that. But we are tested, we are tried. We're tested to see what our reaction is, what our willfulness is, what our headstrong nature is, whether we will maintain the faith in difficult situations, all sorts of things. But that night they would all be offended, they'd all run. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But never mind, he says, never mind. After I'm risen again, here he is with his resurrection again, he's dropping many hints, if only their eyes are opened. I will go before you into Galilee. You'll be offended, but you'll get over it. I will forgive you. Being offended at my name doesn't mean one day you won't preach it wonderfully. After I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. It would have been better left there. But Peter, I suppose, speaks for the waywardness of us all. Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. You can think like that sometimes, can't you? Nothing would ever put me off the Lord Jesus. Nothing would ever, ever, ever make me turn against the Lord. You may have noticed, but I never choose the hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Why do I not choose it? Because you couldn't keep it, could you? I couldn't keep it. You can't promise the Lord that you will serve him to the end. You don't know that something wouldn't occur that would offend you. You don't know that you wouldn't fall as they fell. It would be nice to be able to say, Oh Jesus, I have promised, but it comes in the category of Peter's words, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus has to say that before the cock crows, just before the dawn, three times, you will have denied me. It's as close on as that. And then Peter says no. It's like telling a schoolboy off, isn't it? It's not my fault, you know. No matter what you say, you know you're not getting through. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Actually, there's some truth in it. The truth lies in that if it had been the nature of a death, if there had been a fight, as Peter tried to make, when he was arrested, and Jesus got killed, he would have badly died with him there and then. I'm sure he would. But actually, continuing in life is often more difficult than dying. It might be easier to die at an accident site than to live for 30 years paralyzed. Sometimes it's more difficult to live than to die. And so Peter was thinking, well, yeah, there's nothing I wouldn't do for the Lord. And sometimes you feel that there's nothing you wouldn't do for the Lord. And the Lord knows your heart. He knows that Peter was to be restored. And he knows that that is true, with the one exception. And most of us have an exception. There's nothing we wouldn't do for the Lord, just provided he doesn't want me to do this or that. Provided he'll let me continue in my pet sin. Provided he'll let me continue in this particular thing. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. Well, it's left at that. Until Jesus says, Tell my disciples and Peter later. But they all said that. They all thought it would be them who would betray him. And they all said, "We would not abandon thee, we'd die with thee." Can you see that nice, warm, well-meaning thoughts are not enough? The Lord, who knows the heart, accepts them for what they're worth. But without that blood shed for the remission of sins, none of us is going to make that final day. Amen.